Good evening. My name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here at Lakeside. I'm very glad all of you made the time to be with us here tonight. As Sarah was reading that passage, and as I was reading earlier today, oddly enough, what popped into my head is an old ad for the Marine Corps. And in that ad, they showed these young men going through the grueling training to become Marines, and the narrator said, the passage will be intense. And I thought of it because that passage we just heard is intense. Because the passage Jesus made on this night we're talking about is intense. And honestly, tonight it's going to be intense as we talk about it. But I hope you come with me for this trip, because it's important that we look in on what Jesus did for all of us that night. So to start, I want you to picture Jerusalem on the night that Jesus was in the garden. On a normal day, Jerusalem is a city around the size of Iowa City today, maybe 80,000 people. But this is Passover season. And during that time, there were probably 250,000 people packed into Jerusalem as Jews from all over the known world have come here to celebrate this important festival that they observe every year. So if you picture it, this city, it's packed with people there. Every square inch has got vendors and it's got tents set up, people staying. I kind of think of it like when Ragbri came through here last year. If it had stayed for a week, that's kind of what Jerusalem would have been like, just packed. And it's not just the Jewish people that are there. It is full of Roman soldiers, extra Roman soldiers, because Rome is on high alert. This is a city packed with Jewish people who are here to celebrate an event focusing on how God delivers them from oppression. And Rome is alert that this could be a potential rebellion. And everything, even the air is different during this Passover week. In Jerusalem, the air is full of smoke and it smells like burnt flesh, because there are seemingly just endless sacrifice fires in the temple as the priests try to keep up with all these 250,000 people who have brought sacrifices during Passover week. And at the center of all that imagery that the Passover is pointing to, there's one man that all the imagery is pointing to, and almost nobody understands that. In fact, right now, Jesus isn't even in the city. He is outside the city of Jerusalem in this garden on this night. The traveling preacher from Galilee, who has been poking the hornet's nest this week, he has been riling up the Jewish leaders. He is outside the city's eastern wall. And the locations that are famous to us now, they're all visible to him. This is a map that just kind of gives you a layout of where everything is. It's a full moon, because Passover is always held during a full moon. So when Jesus looks out across the valley from Gethsemane, he can see things. Nothing is very far away. The Jewish temple is 400 or 500 yards right across the valley. And attached to the temple is the Roman governor's headquarters. Jesus knows that's where, in just a few hours, he is going to be tortured. And just beyond that, maybe a mile away from Gethsemane, all the way on the other side of the city, is a place called Golgotha, where Jesus knows he will hang on a cross before the next day is over. And then just below this hilltop he's in, you can see the Kidron Valley there. There's a stream that flows through there. And the historian Josephus recorded that around 250,000 lambs would be slain during the sacrifices of Passover. So that means when Jesus came from the city to Gethsemane, he stepped across that brook, it would have been flowing with all the blood, because it ran out of the temple down into that stream. If you look around, the signals of what's about to happen are everywhere. The symbolism is just vibrating in the air of what Jesus is there to do. And as Jesus is here in the garden, at this point, he's been up for almost 24 hours. He just had a final dinner with his disciples. He gave them final instructions as they had that dinner. And now he's mentally preparing himself. He's preparing to die in less than 12 hours. And Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows it's going to be slow. It's going to be painful. It's going to be humiliating. And he knows he's going to be abandoned by just about everybody who cares about him, including his heavenly Father. His closest disciples are there, but as we read in that passage, they're only a few steps away, but they are out. They're asleep. And it's hard to blame them, honestly. It has been a crazy week. They're there at Passover. They've been moving around the city. And Jesus has been telling them this week, he's hinting he's going to leave, but they don't really understand what that means. But it's weighing on them. And Luke 22:45 says that one of the reasons they're sleeping was because sorrow had begun to exhaust them. So they're asleep, but we get to watch. because God preserved what happened there in the Gospels, like the story we just read from Matthew. And it is important that we look unflinchingly. We don't look away from what Jesus is going through here. Because even as Jesus, he is facing death on our behalf, but as he's doing that, he is also teaching us. He is teaching us specifically through his prayers. And in the events of the next few hours, Jesus proves he's our Messiah. By going to the cross and eventually rising again on Sunday, he's proving he's the Messiah, but he's also proving he's our model. And he's showing us that because of him, we can find help in our suffering by imitating him. So let us pray tonight. Let's pray together that God will open our eyes to see what we should learn from our Messiah in the garden. Lord, we cannot fully understand what Jesus faced that night, but we know this much. We know he did it for us. Please open our eyes tonight to learn from the example he gave us, and let his prayers be a guide and comfort to everyone here as we run to Jesus for hope in our darkest hours. In his name we pray, amen. Now, this particular grove of olive trees that Jesus is in, it's called Gethsemane, you know that. And this very place, it's full of symbolism. And it's full of purpose for him being there. The oil that these olive trees produced, it was critical to the Jewish culture in a lot of ways. It was part of their diet, but the olive oil also carried heavy symbolic purpose. When they anointed someone, when they anointed a king or a priest, they used olive oil. So it is appropriate that Jesus, he's the ultimate king, he's the ultimate priest, he is underneath trees that produce olive oil, anointing oil. And the garden's name, Gethsemane, it translates as oil press. This is where olives would be crushed under pressure in order to get the oil out of them, just as Jesus is about to be crushed under the pressure of God's wrath in the coming hours. When Isaiah 53:10 prophesied what would happen to Jesus, it says this literally, it pleased the Lord to what? To crush him like an olive. And when that oil was all crushed out of the olives, what is another thing olive oil would get used for? They would put it in their lamps and it would provide light. So what that means, in other words, if olives were going to bring forth light, they first had to be crushed. The symbolism is all over this place where Jesus is in this garden. And with all of that coming to a head, we can kneel here beside Jesus and we can immediately see by looking at him, he is very sorrowful. It says that in Matthew 26:38. But that translation, to say he is very sorrowful, that really doesn't even scratch the surface of what he was feeling. Because in verse 38, Jesus says, I feel like I'm going to die from the sorrow. That's how heavy it is weighing on him. In verse 39, it says he fell down on his face and he prayed. You know, so often the paintings we grow up with of what all these things look like can deceive us. This is not what Jesus' prayer in the garden looked like, okay? He wasn't there with his nice white robe and his nice pose. What he looked like was something more like this. He was on his face in agony, emotional agony, as he prayed that night. Have you ever felt that? Have you felt that kind of emotional agony? When you did not care what people thought when they looked at you. All you felt was the anguish on top of you. It's the ultimate ugly cry. A couple of years ago, I remember a bunch of us were praying with a friend, and at that particular moment, unrepentant sin was destroying his daughter's marriage. And when we got done praying, he looked up, and he was nothing but running eyes and swollen eyes and a red nose, and he looked like he'd been punched in the face because of the anguish of his prayers. And I have felt that now myself lately. On the night my daughter passed away, at the end of the day, I went to bed and it all started to just land on me. And I cried so hard, the bed shook. This is what Jesus felt, the anguish that was building up on him. Have you ever felt that? Jesus understands it. That's one thing we see here. Jesus understands human pain. He gets it at the deepest possible level. Here in the garden, Jesus is not in this perfect pose. His face is streaked with dirt. It is covered with tears. His fingernails had to be caked in dirt because he's on the ground grinding the dirt in anguish as he prays to God. His hair is pulled back. He's running his hands through it as he speaks to his Father. He is pleading with God. He's pleading with God to find another way to accomplish this mission. In Matthew 26, 39, he says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And he doesn't just plead for that one time. Matthew tells us he went back to the same prayer again, and then he went back again. He prayed it three times. Why? What is this anguish? What is weighing on him? Well, obviously, he knows there is physical agony coming. Jesus has seen Roman crucifixions. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that when a Roman soldier, a whole group of Roman soldiers, is taken off the leash, they are like a pack of wild dogs when they get their hands on a Jew who claims to be a king. He knows what they're going to do to him. But it's not the physical pain, actually, that is causing all this anguish. Jesus feels spiritual horror closing in on him. In the next 12 hours, Jesus will pay for every sin every human being has ever committed. Now, we say that all the time, don't we? We've heard that before. Well, I was thinking this week, well, what does that actually mean? How many sins was that? So I did the math, okay? How many human beings have ever lived? Around 117 billion is the best guess. How many sins does the average person commit in a lifetime? I'm going with 10 a day, right? I actually journaled my own sin one time. It's scary if you do it. 10 is on the light side. When you think about every envious thought, every gossipy thought, every lustful thought, let's go 10 a day. If you live 80 years, that's around 300,000 sins per person. So if Jesus just carried your sin, he was carrying 300,000 sins just for you. Now think about when you have one sin weighing on your conscience. How heavy is that? When you've got one thing you know you did wrong, Jesus took 300,000 of those, and that's just you. What about the 117 billion other people? And that doesn't even count the people who haven't even been born yet. He carried their sin too. That is all what's crushing down on Jesus. Jesus is about to feel the full wrath of God that he is going to pour out on all of that sin. That's a penalty we can't even imagine. Jesus refers to this cup. He says, "Father, can this cup pass from me?" When he uses that phrase, he's using a common biblical symbol for the wrath that God is about to pour out. Psalm 75, 8 says this, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup foaming with wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it. And all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In the next 12 hours, Jesus is going to take that cup and he is going to drink every ounce of God's judgment intended for all of us. And he will make it a fatal dose. On the worst day of our lives, we can only glimpse what Jesus was going through. Charles Spurgeon said, "I am never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into that cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink. Before the day is over, the world will go dark. The earth will rumble with an earthquake, and the kindest man who ever lived, the most generous man, the only perfect man, will be dead. This is when we peaked in our rebellion against God, because we didn't just murder the only perfect human being, we murdered our own creator." And the crazy thing about all that heaviness, and we observe this day, we call it Good Friday. Have you ever wondered how on earth we landed on that? Well, Christians in other countries, they often have a more on-tone name for this day. In Germany, they call it Sorrowful Friday. Scandinavia, they call it Long Friday. Some countries call it Black Friday, which doesn't really work here because that's when we go shopping. So how do we come up with good? Well, it comes from an old English word, when good meant holy. Maybe some of you have met some folks who occasionally call the Bible the good book. They're saying it's the holy book. That's why it's Good Friday. But even beyond that meaning, it does make sense for us to find good as we normally think of the word good in this day. The obvious good is that without Jesus' death, there is no resurrection. Without that, there is no salvation. There's no eternal life for those who believe in him. But as we've already hinted at, there's another kind of good here too. And that is that in this ultimate dark night of the soul that Jesus is about to go through, as he passes through the garden hours and into the crucifixion, he is showing us how to handle the worst things in our lives. The writer J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the Lord of the Rings books, he came up with his own word to describe events like Good Friday. He created this word, eucatastrophe. E-U means good. So he attached it, good catastrophe. And by that, what he wanted to describe was a situation where an unexpected disaster becomes the pathway to unexpected goodness. That's what happened with Jesus' path to the cross. And we have to realize it often works that way in our lives too. Our catastrophes can become the path to good if we navigate them with Jesus and we navigate them the way that Jesus taught us to do it. I recently read a book by a man who lost his daughter and he's trying to process it. It's the kind of stuff I read a lot of right now. And the book taught me a new phrase. Hard is hard. Hard is not bad. Hard is hard. It's not bad. That's what Jesus shows us here in the garden. He was preparing to provide eternal life to anyone who puts their faith in him. We also need to see he's showing us how to navigate this life because of the sacrifice he made for us. For the rest of our time, I want to talk specifically about how Jesus was following something called lament. It's a biblical process called lament. He was doing this in the garden, and he did it all the way through his death on the cross. It is a very specific way to pray, and it's something we absolutely need to have in our lives as we try to deal with life's painful passages. One writer said, lament is our pathway that carries us from heartbreak to hope. It carries us from pain to promise. And a prayer of lament, like what Jesus does here, it has specific steps in it. And we're gonna practice those together at the end, okay? So pay attention, we're gonna do this. The first step in a lament is you state to God the hurt that you're feeling. You tell him about it, you don't bury it. You express the pain and the fear and the desperation you're feeling, you express that to your heavenly Father. Look at what Jesus does in the garden. First, he tells the disciples what he's feeling. He tells them how it's going. If the disciples had asked how he was doing, he didn't say, I'm fine. No, he said, I feel so sorrowful, I think I'm gonna die. Try that the next time somebody in the hallway says, how you doing? Lay that one on him. But then he doesn't just stop with talking to the disciples. He goes to God and he tells his Father, this is what I'm feeling. Three times he prays to God, is there any other way to do this? That's Matthew 26, 39. Now remember, we're in the place of the olive press. And to get all the oil out of olives, they were crushed in a press one time, two times, three times. So with every request, when Jesus says, is there any other way? He is getting pressed harder and harder, squeezing everything out of him. And when Jesus gets to the cross, he cries out again. He's reading Psalm 22 that Pastor Dave already read. He's reciting it. He cries out to God. It's quoted Matthew 27, 46. My God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting King David in Psalm 22. That's a psalm of lament. Jesus is showing us he is fulfilling that prophecy from the Old Testament. But he's also showing us we can use these psalms too, just like he did to express our pain to God. The Psalms of Lament give us ways to talk to God when we do not know what else to say. He told us how to talk to him. And look how specific and vivid these words are that God has given us to pray back to him. David wrote Psalm 22 when he felt abandoned by everyone around him. In verses 6 and 7 that were read earlier, he says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. This predicted what people would do to Jesus on the cross. They would mock him. So we can see why Jesus was praying this psalm on the cross. It spoke to what he was living through. And because that was a passage that predicted the Messiah, it was an ongoing reminder to Jesus. He's saying, I'm doing what I came to do right now. This is my mission, I'm doing it. He was following through on God's plan to save all of us, if we believe. And Jesus' cry on the cross, it also shows he wasn't feeling abandoned just by the people in his life. He and King David, when he originally wrote this psalm, they feel abandoned by God himself. In Psalm 22:2, King David and then Jesus said, "My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest." David and Jesus both feel abandoned by God. And on top of that, people are mocking them. And one of the things they're mocking them for is, how do you keep trusting a God that would do this to you? That's what they're making fun of them for. They're saying you're a fool if you continue to trust in this God. So when you look at all of that lament he's pouring out, Jesus and David, they're both describing themselves in verse 22:14, "I am poured out like water." They're saying, "I'm empty. I have nothing left within me to handle this." And they are telling God that's what they feel. Remember, these are the kinds of words God gave us. He said, "I'm giving this to you so you can pray it back to me. Tell me if you feel that way." But the real power in these psalms of lament that Jesus was using, they don't end with pouring out the hurt. Because at some point in every single lament, the speaker makes a pivot, and that pivot is to trust God, always. There's always a word in the lament. You can always look for them, words like "yet" or words like "nevertheless." And Jesus models that here for us too. Matthew 26:39, he said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless," there's the pivot, "not as I will, but as you will." Everything in a prayer of lament hangs on whether you make that pivot to trusting Christ. When Jesus turns the corner in his prayer by saying, "Nevertheless," he is turning from expressing his pain to expressing faith in God's perfect plan. And it really strikes me too that what Jesus is doing here is he's practicing exactly how he taught us to pray. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Most of you have memorized. In there, Matthew 6:10, Jesus says, "Your kingdom come," what? "Your will be done." And here in the garden, he prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." He taught it. Now he's demonstrating it when it takes everything within him to do it. Commentator named D.A. Carson, he puts side by side the difference in two different gardens. He puts side by side the attitude Jesus shows in the Garden of Gethsemane and the attitude Adam showed in the Garden of Eden. The first sin in human history happened when God gave Adam and Eve a direct order, and they said, "God, we know your will, but we're choosing ours instead." And now Jesus is going to pay for that sin and every other sin we've ever committed. Because Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, in another garden, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours, God." He inverts what Adam did. Going back to Psalm 22, we can see David. Here he's making that pivot. Look at that word, "yet." David makes that pivot to trusting God after he's told God, "I can't see you anywhere in my life circumstances." David turns the corner in verse 3. He says, "Yet you are holy." And then in verse 4, he says, "In you our fathers trusted." They trusted and you delivered them. David is turning from his seemingly hopeless situation. He's acknowledging God has delivered his people before. He will deliver them again. As one writer said, David did not know how his current situation was going to turn out, but he knew this much. He knew God is holy. And he knew God has helped his people before, and God keeps his promises. Remember, again, this is the psalm. We're looking at it. This is what Jesus prayed on the cross. He used this psalm to steady himself during the ultimate trial that anyone's ever faced. We have to use scripture like this in our own lives. Why don't we do this more? And remember, when you turn to lament, a prayer of lament is not an instant fix for whatever's happening in your life. It is expressing confidence that someday, God will make everything right. Jesus still had to endure the cross after he prayed his lament. It was God's plan. But because he did that, we have the hope that we get to turn into. The Apostle Peter, he was one of the guys that was asleep on the ground while Jesus was praying. Later, after Peter understood everything that had happened, he wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, "We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Yes. The hope that we are being told to pivot into, That hope comes from being part of the family of God. And that is possible. You're only in the family of God if you have personally confessed that you were a sinner and that your only hope for eternal life lies in trusting in the fact that Christ paid for those 300,000 and change sins you're going to commit in your life. Because if you have not put your faith in Christ yet, that cup of wrath, all that wrath God has coming, it is pointed at you until you accept that Christ took it for you. But if we do trust Jesus, we have that living hope that Peter talks about. Even when this life ends, maybe that's how the story turns out, okay? Maybe this life ends. We have hope in eternal life. We will be in God's presence forever if we trust in Jesus. When Jesus was at that Last Supper with his disciples, he told them, it's going to be bad, okay, for a while. But man, it's going to be good after that. John 16, 20 through 22. This is what Jesus said in the upper room. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Good Friday was full of lament. The world had never looked darker, but Sunday was coming. Resurrection Sunday was coming, and it was the ultimate pivot into God's plan. It's the ultimate you catastrophe. And because of that, our laments can make the pivot from anguish to hope and anguish to confidence in God's provision. Now, in our own lives, there are all kinds of events that seem like the end of our hope, don't they? It could be like our own Good Friday, sarcastically called. And so often, maybe even most of the time, we feel like almost nobody else even sees what we're going through. But tonight, Scripture is showing us God absolutely sees your suffering. Jesus has experienced it. Jesus suffered physical pain. Jesus lost friends. He was rejected and he was betrayed. And I just want you to know, if I know about your situation, I see you. I see it happening, okay? If the other pastors know about your situation, we see you. If your growth group leaders know, they see you. Don't feel like you have to be alone. Other people want to walk with you. But most importantly, know that God sees you. Amen. God wants you to tell him about the pain. He gave us the language for it in Scripture. So tonight, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes, and I want everyone to talk to God in the form of a lament. In a few minutes, right where you are, I'm just going to lead us through the steps of praying a lament. It's just two basic things. I want you to speak to God from your heart. So first step is we're going to state the problem. We're going to tell God, here's what it is. Here's my burden. And we're going to tell him how it hurts. Now I know, I was thinking today, I know some of the things some of you in this room are facing. Cancer. That doesn't look good. Loss of a loved one. Loss of a job. A marriage that's far short of what you had dreamed of. Kids that have grown up and don't seem to care about following God. Maybe the weight in your soul tonight is that you know you're living in sin. Maybe you need to express to God the heavy weight you feel because of the way you're living. And maybe you're in a place tonight, and even as I listed some of that, you're like, well, man, praise God, I'm not dealing with any of that. Maybe you're sitting there thinking things are going pretty well for me right now. Well, if that's the case, your lament could be for somebody else. Think of someone around you. Carry their lament to God on their behalf. As we get ready to tell God what's weighing on us, be honest when you talk to God. Tell him for real what you're feeling. Don't hold back. He wants that honesty from you. Don't edit your prayer because you don't know if it's appropriate to tell God how bad you feel. We're all in this together, so I'm going to be open about my own laments in the last few months. It was 14 weeks ago tonight and my daughter passed away with no warning. Her gravesite is less than a mile from our house, and I've only gone over there twice. First time I went, I didn't get out of the car. It was too much. But I went again last week, and this time I got out, and I walked over, and I stood there by that patch of dirt, and I told God how much it hurt. I told him I missed her. Yeah. Told him we don't know who we are without her right now. Yeah. And I stood there and I said, well, God, here I am. I'm basically in a garden, okay? And I'm lamenting. I'm telling you what's on my heart. Do the same right now. I'm going to give you a couple minutes. Do the same with whatever it is that is weighing on you. Talk to God, your Father. Tell him if you're afraid. Tell him if it seems like he's nowhere to be seen. Tell him if you're confused and you're poured out like water and the end of your ability to deal with this. Just take a couple of minutes now where you are. Just bow your head, pray to God about what's on your heart. Lord, we know you care. We know you care about all the pain that people are expressing to you right now. We thank you you've given us the language to tell you. We thank you that you invite us to be open and honest. As Jesus said, Lord, is there any other way? And as he said, I'm so sorrowful I might die. We just know you're listening. Thank you for listening to these words now. Now, after you've told God you're hurting, we have to make that all-important pivot. We have to turn that corner with a word like yet or nevertheless. This is where we express the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Jesus' death was not the final word. Our struggles are not the final word if we put our faith in him. Now, I understand for many of you, it is difficult to tell God that you trust him. The pain and the fear and the uncertainty are so real that right now you might think, I don't feel any confidence that God's going to work things out for me. But in a prayer of lament, listen to this, you make an active choice. I choose to trust God, despite what my emotions are telling me. To find that trust and hope, keep going back to what Jesus taught us. In John 12, when he's looking ahead to the crucifixion, he's talking about it in veiled language. But he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When I stood there by this gravesite last week, I looked 50 yards to the north, and there's a fence. Now, the other side of that fence, there are hundreds of acres of agricultural land. In the next few weeks, some farmer's going to come, and they're going to plant millions of kernels of corn in that field. And we take for granted what's going to happen next, don't we? We know what's going to happen. But think for a moment if you were an alien who landed on Earth for the first time. It would make no sense when you saw humans burying their food in the ground. You would look at that and you would say, how does it help anybody to take this perfectly good kernel of corn, stick it in the ground where nobody can access it anymore? But what the alien doesn't know, unless they stick around, is that one kernel is going to produce 800 or 1,000 kernels of corn in just a few months. Just when it looks like all is lost and hopeless, God is preparing something beautiful and wonderful to spring forth. That is why we can pivot our lament into trust. Maybe tonight, your pivot, when we get ready to pray in a minute, maybe your pivot needs to trust God for the first time and for salvation. Maybe you need to die to yourself and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior because of his death and resurrection. Maybe you need to tell God right now, my trust is in Jesus. Forgive my sins, become the Lord of my life so I can spend eternity with God. And whether your statement of trust is to put your faith in Christ for the first time, or whether it's as a Christian to say, God, I trust in your will, tell him your faith rests in him, even if your emotions aren't there yet. And your prayer, you don't have to have fancy words. Your prayer might be, God, I trust you in this thing that I just poured out to you. Or it might be, God, it's not what I want, but it's what you want. That's what I want now, is what you want. Take a couple of minutes now. Tell God you're handing your burden to him, knowing his wisdom. Lord, what we pray, even when our emotions don't feel it, is we trust you. As Jesus said, if I can't find another way to do this, I will do your will. And if Jesus can model that, God, we have to also. I pray that you will, even if our emotions don't feel it, when we make the commitment to trust you, help our heart to follow that conscious choice to trust you. Strengthen people's hearts tonight as people are facing many huge things in front of them, things that there doesn't potentially look like any human solution to. Lord, let us constantly put our trust in you. No, you have not abandoned us. You don't ignore us. You know exactly what's happening. And so often you are using the catastrophe in our life because you are planting some kind of seed. There is some plant to grow out of this, Lord. You know, this is exactly, Jesus went into the grave and he rose again. Help us to trust you to do that in every circumstance in our life. In Jesus' name, we pray, amen.